creates healing. So we get to praise. Then we repent, and now we can come and ask. I want to open this so I have a few notes. So I apologize for that. There it is. And I'll get rid of this. And the other thing I want to talk about is Ephesians. Now, I just understood that y'all went through Ephesians, but I think it's God ordained, and here's why. I know y'all went through an warfare. And I know there's spiritual warfare in this church. Amen. You know it. You feel it. And you've experienced it. But the way I've experienced it is probably different than you. And it's real. And I'll give you some letter that was designed to go to all of the churches, not just Ephesus. So we see the introduction, and then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And interesting, because last week our own pastor at Easter really preached on these first three verses in chapter 2. And it talks about, it's really just a harsh message, right? We're in our sin. But something really stuck out to me, and I'm going to read that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power in the air. Who is that? That's our adversary. So he starts out telling you, he's getting ready to go to the end over in chapter 6 about this spiritual battle that's taking place. And so, but then he encourages us in 2:4. But God, and that is my favorite verse ever, right? But God. Why? Because, but God, he takes care of everything. And then he encourages us again, by grace you are saved through faith. And this, not of yourself, is a gift of God and not your works that any man should boast. We're not to boast in who we are and what. Verse for my wife and I, she actually has this on her license plate because it's so powerful. When we really lean in on Jesus, but to him who is able to do more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So he can do. We can ask. We learned about this in prayer last night. We praise him. We repent. We ask. Who? Who do we ask? We ask Jesus. And he can do exceedingly abundantly. He's encouraging us because he's this body, not just here in Encounter, but every church body needs to stand together, because we're going to go through some battles. So how do we prepare for that battle? And that's when we get into chapter 6, when he talks about the whole armor of God. But I'm going to go back here just a minute and talk about who our adversaries is, and not to give him any glory. Spiritual battle looks like. So the names of Satan, I'll just give them to you. The accuser. Have we seen this? The adversary. The devil is a slanderer. He's going to slander. He's going to work in people in our church sometimes. We'll get that up underneath our skin and we'll bring it out forth and we'll bring it to other people in the church and the body. And it's a work of the devil. Lucifer, serpent of old. Beelzebub. Belial. Satan was originally created as an angel. So think about
Satan.
We say Satan, but he is no equal. Right? He is no equal. He is a created angel. There's only one God. So we get that in our minds as, oh yeah, Satan's equal to God, and he's not. You know, when he goes to heaven to petition you, he's on his knees. He's on his knees. He's gonna, yes, he is the prince of the power of the air, as we just read in chapter 2? Yes. But he is a created being. He was the model of perfection. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He was anointed as a cherub, and he was blameless in his ways. But then his character came out. His true character came out. He's a murderer in John 8. So Satan, he operates in a heavenly realm, right? The world system is opposed to the things of God, and he wants to promote independent living. What did we just read and you just studied? Chapter 4 and 5 is unity. But he wants this independent. I'm going to live over here. I don't want to be a part of the body. I'm just going to come to church on Sundays. No, we live in a community. A community of So what with regard to Satan, he's always going to challenge the truth. So when we speak truth and our bodies are created, we have this body and we have a soul in our spirit. And our spirit has the Holy Spirit living in us, right? So the Holy Spirit is telling us what truth. He calls God a liar. He questions God's goodness. He encourages rebellion. And he seeks to discredit God. And I'm going to move down. So how do believers resist Satan? How do we resist him? We've got to put on the full armor of God. And here's where maybe as we go through exegetically, we teach. But I want to talk a little bit more about each piece of armor and what it really means to us. And then how do we apply that to our lives in this spiritual battle? And I do really believe that Encounter is going through a very okay, so the belt of truth, it held the scabbard of the warrior. It secured the breastplate, and it was essential and foundational for the armor because it holds everything in place. Just like we have a belt nowadays, too, we put this belt, but this held the scabbard, it held their sword. The within us. It is His righteousness that lives in us. Without the Holy Spirit, one could never be righteous. But we received the Holy Spirit when we received Jesus, and He saved us. He desires for us to live our lives walking righteously. And that's where I just use that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next thing, and the next thing is we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. So these would have been heavy, heavy sandals. Great, a good picture up there. And next, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up. So now we have some action here. We're going to pick up. And that's the shield of faith. The shield of faith would have been a big, they had two types of different shields. They had a small round shield, and they had that puts it out. So the shield of faith is there to protect them. And if you put that shield of faith down, you have no protection. So this is why we pick up that shield of faith. And so we take up the shield of faith. Faith simply means to believe in God and to grab onto the tools that He has provided for you. And the shield is one such tool. Also, the fiery darts were, I just talked about that, the fiery darts were dipped in pitch. So soldiers would be tempted to drop the shields that they were on fire, leaving their bodies open for further attack. Spiritually, these are anything the enemy would send our way in order to cause you to not believe or not to obey. Next, we're going to put on that helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation is usually made of bronze, equipped with cheek pieces to protect our face. The helmet is our assurance of salvation. The confidence that salvation brings. When you put on your helmet of salvation, you're acknowledging that the enemy cannot crush you. Right? Because this is where Satan comes in and starts whispering. Not Satan himself, but he has minions. Satan's all busy doing all kinds of things, but he sends his little minions, demons around to really wreak havoc. Next, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Now, this would have been a short sword, and it really talks about. A lot of people say this is the Word of God, and it truly is the Word of God, but it has actually a small different meaning, rehem, which means we have to use certain scriptures when we're in a spiritual battle. So this is what I've begun doing, is carrying these little scripture cards in my pocket. And whenever there's a little battle going on, I just read scripture. Now, you can do a lot of memorized scripture, but these are specific. So anything going pray, and you can start quailing that anxiety and those and the anger and the spiritual battles that go on. And then the last thing is pray, and that's what he does. Then here's the interesting thing: we put on the full armor of God, right? And then what does it say to do? Stand and pray. We're not to go into battle. We're not to go into somebody else's home and start this battle, a spiritual battle. We're not to go to some shop and start praying over it, because that belongs to the enemy. The place we want to pray and take authority is our church. We want to take over our homes. We want to pray for that spiritual battle, because the authority, remember, the prince of the power of the air, he has authority over the earth, but he doesn't have authority over our homes. He doesn't have authority. And Joe has a wonderful book about that. But here's the thing is, she can see both worlds, the spiritual and the physical. She sees 24/7, she sees them. And she's teaching us. The other night she woke up. How did it get in? The angels let it in. Why? Why would they do that? We prayed. It's God's will. She always remembered God's will. He's letting the counter go through this so that we can be strengthened. Joe is saying it's time to go, so yeah, I think he needs to get up. So we'll be here in just a few minutes, and thank you for allowing me to come into Encounter Church.
Well, since there seems to be a shoe thing here, again, like last night, the first time in the Bible someone's told to take off their shoes is Moses. He's before the Lord, and God says, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Thank you for bearing with us if it ran a little long today. Let me open in prayer. Father, thank you again for the power of your word, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Be present now and help me to speak whatever's on your heart and mind. Open all of our hearts to receive what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is
love.
We hear a lot about love in sermons and messages. Well, not really. And sometimes we don't really understand what biblical hope is. We kind of get love, and when somebody loses love, it's a terrible thing to lose love. Jesus warns the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Powerlessness. It says different places in the scripture. Jesus was like appalled at the lack of faith. And, and there were times, the man with the demon-possessed son, if you can help us, please do. You know, nope, the apostles are praying and nothing's happening. And Jesus says, if you have faith, all things are possible. Lord, all right, I believe, but please help my unbelief. We get things about faith, but we don't hear much about hope. The Greek word for hear hope, sometimes we import the English modern usage of it. When you hear somebody say, I hope something happens, that's kind of like, I'm not sure, you know, boy, I hope this goes well. Like, let me give an example. So you all are, I assume, football fans here, right? Eagles or Steelers? Which one?
Both.
How many Eagles fans? Let's see. No. Okay. How many Steelers? House divided. House divided. I don't know. Okay, so let me use a football example, right? If there's 2 minutes left and Tom Brady in his prime is quarterbacking, and your team is up by 3 points, you're saying, ooh, I hope we win this game. Biblical rival, and there's 5 minutes left in the game, how much do you want to be up? How many points?
A lot.
A lot? What's a lot? 2 touchdowns, 3, 21. Okay. Biblical hope is there's 1 minute in the game, and you're up by 100 points, all right? It's the time you're putting in all the subs. You're already dumping Gatorade on the coach. The game is not over, but you have an assurance it's going to turn out the right way. That's biblical hope. And what the loss of hope is, I think, something we want to understand. Open your Bibles to Luke 22, and this is where I want to camp for a bit. And I will try to fly. I'm sorry. I want to be respectful of your time. Luke chapter 22, an opening scene that I want to go to here. Let's see. I think probably the best way to do this, go to verse 31. And we are now, we're coming to the end of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus is sitting with the disciples. And Jesus says, beginning at verse 31, Simon, Simon, who has asked for him? What does it say? Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster is not going to crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. The first thing that you see here is Peter is sure that whatever happens, he's not going to fail. And Jesus is teaching something so important here. And let me try to paint the picture for you, going into the tense of it, what it's actually like. Talking just to Peter, the tense switches, and he looks at all the disciples. He goes, Simon, Simon, like, pay attention here. Satan has desired each and every one of you to sift you like wheat. Then he turns back to Peter. He says, basically, he's saying, I prayed especially for you that when you're turned, not a name. Satan in the Hebrew Satan is a title. It'd be like the governor or the attorney general. And that title is used of him. You showed some of the other names. That title is used of him when he's accusing people, because that word literally means adversary. And when it's referring to the guy we think of as Satan, the bad guy, he becomes the adversary, like the governor of the state of Pennsylvania. You know, that's kind of the sense of it. And so he's warning Peter over here about this, but he's warning all the disciples, because here's the reality. Satan wants to destroy every one of us. He's an adversary of God. It's almost hard to figure out at times. Why does God let this go on this way? He's doing it in this age. It's not always going to happen. Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. But right now, the picture looks like this. In your life or your church, you've got a wall. Those are the two things you always see associated with it. He's judged because of his pride. You see it in Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel chapter 28. He wanted to exalt his throne up. So God humbles him. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And now that he's a condemned being, he uses condemnation. When you hear that voice telling you, you don't deserve this, you're not worthy, well, you've committed that same sin that troubles you for the 400th time, and you almost kind of don't want to pray, and you're feeling like, oh, you know, that's Satan trying to separate you from God. Condemnation pushes God further away. What God wants is conviction. Conviction, we've done it again, but we repent, and God says, draw closer to me. Don't let Satan push you further away because you're upset or feeling guilty of what you did. Satan appears to tempt Jesus himself. Think of that. To try to tempt Jesus himself. Since you're the Savior, turn these rocks into bread. It's written that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Takes him up to a high point of the temple. Throw yourself down. You know, it's written he'll give his angels charge over you to bear you up so you won't even dash your foot up. We do things as God leads us. Finally, the ultimate temptation, Satan took him to a point where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give these to you. In Luke's gospel, it adds, because they've been given to me, and I give them to whomever I please. Jesus never said, they're not yours to give. Instead, he just said, it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and him alone. See, but Satan is looking for the shortcut. The other things didn't work. What if I offer you all this power that I have? The thing that someday he's going to offer to a spirit and an antichrist is going to come in the end times. And so Jesus turns away from all that. And, Jesus is revealing this when he says Satan has desired you. And the Greek sense of it is he's desired intensely. The kind of the sense of it is almost like he's continuously asking for you over and over, like he really has like a, you know, sort of a mark on you over here. But, you know, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is our high priest in heaven, forever making intercession for us. He was already doing it for Peter here. Peter, I've prayed for you that you won't fail. He's doing that right now for each and every person in this room. Darrell, he's praying for you that when you have that temptation, there's that condemnation or that pride or whatever comes along to separate you from God, he's going to, he's already praying for you. And, you know, Peter said he would never fail. Before the end of the day, he was going to deny Jesus three times. Did his faith fail? I don't think so. Why? Because Jesus said, I prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. To me, that's a pretty good indication. Jesus prays for you that your faith won't fail. With 1 minute left in the game. That's biblical hope. Peter had this assurance, and he was so sure of it that he said, if everybody else fails you, I won't. Peter would get it later on. 1 Peter chapter 3, he's going to say, our hope is well founded. And Peter's going to write about his experiences with Satan. But let me just take you through this quickly, and thank you again for bearing with me on the time. So I'm going to call this Peter's problem. They're all letter P. Everything starts with a P to make it easier. Mm-hmm. So Peter's problem is a good way. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why do you think he said that? He knew it from firsthand experience really well. The first point is pride. Peter thought too highly of himself and his own strengths and abilities. When he said, if everybody else fails you, I won't, do you think he meant it? Do you think he believed it? I do. I think he This is the thing about us. When we have abilities or resources of some sort, it's easier for us to trust in this. When we're threatened, we go to what's our strength, because it's helped us out before we can get out of it. I've known people with a lot of money. I don't have that problem. But people with a lot of money, they buy their way out of things. It's a resource for them. People who are very influential, they use connect, whatever. It's easy to go to the things that you feel like are your strengths. But when that happens, then we're not trusting in God. There's two jobs in life, and they both have to be done. Two jobs. What are the two? Myself. I feel like God looks down and he goes, well, there's Joe. Both jobs have to get done. He's doing my job. Okay, good. I'll let him do my job, and I'll do his job and humble him. Because again, both jobs have to get done. And so Peter, his problem begins with this high opinion of himself. So the second problem in this is his preparation. He now is no longer preparing. Look, if you go to verses 40 through 46, Jesus says to them, pray that you're not, that you don't enter temptation. The idea of temptation, the word means like a testing. Jesus tells them all to pray. Does Peter pray? Here's what Peter does. Snoring loud. And while Jesus is in agony, Peter continues to sleep. Jesus wakes him up once, twice, but he always falls back asleep. Look at verse 46. Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into a testing, a trial. So the preparation is key. Daryl was talking about the armor. Let's say I'm going into a battle in Bible times, and I've got my armor, you know, the metal stuff and the sword, and I'm sleeping and the enemy is on me, and now I have to get ready to fight. How would it work out if I said, in a battle? Not real well. The time of preparation is before a battle, and the method of preparation is prayer. Jesus tells us right here, pray for that test that's coming. You all are a praying church. Bless you for it. Doing deals and cutting this and that. His assistant says, "Champ, I think you better come and look at this man you're going to fight." "Nah, I'm going to drop him in three. That's going to be an addition." Mm-hmm. And he wasn't prepared. He wasn't training. Preparation comes before the fight, not when you're in the middle of it. Jesus, what does Peter do? What does it say there? What did he do? Somebody? He pulls out a sword. Why is he pulling out a sword? What's he planning on doing? Fighting. Exactly. Takes a swing. John tells us it's the high priest's servant named Malchus. And like somebody, he cuts off his ear. Somebody said, it's a good thing for the guy he was sleeping. So. Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Peter, you're not in tune with me here. Allow this to happen." Now, I've had people ask me many years, what does God want me to do? Fight or submit? There's places in the Bible God calls you to fight. Joshua had to fight and press into the promised land. There's places God calls us to submit. How do we know which one? The problem is, we're like lunkheads. It's like the people you've been arresting all these years. We all are. We don't know. If we're kind of like a fight kind of guy, everything that comes up, we want to fight. If we're person, I don't like a fight, I get along, we're going to always submit. The only way you know what to do is you have to be difference. I had to stand and fight God called it. There's other times, man, something happened and you want to just, I won't say anymore, sorry. But God calls you to submit and forgive and to undergo the process that he's got for you. This was a time to perception is off. What happens, and this is a progression. It starts with pride, then because he's proud, he doesn't think he needs to get ready, he's not praying, his preparation is off. Now his perception is off. He's not seeing it God's way. High priest's house. What's Peter doing now? But Peter, what? What does it say there? What does it say there? Verse 54. But Peter, what did he do? He followed from when your perception is off, you're going to be in the wrong position. He's still following Jesus, but now it's from a distance. When we're sliding away from God, oh, we'll still go to church, we'll kind of go through the motions. But God seems a little more distant from us. And what happens when somebody feels distant? They're less significant. They're less powerful. If they're a threat, they're less of a threat. The impact on us is very often related to the distance. The further we get, we can get physically distant, we can even get emotionally distant, right? Oh, yeah. And as something is less important, we positionally get further away from it. So in the process now, Peter is now really good. There's all of the people who are out to get Jesus, and they're by the fire. Peter goes to get comfort at the wrong fire. He goes there because it's comfortable. And while he's there, he's asked three times. Well, you were with him, right? Now where's Peter at in his walk? No, I don't even know the guy. Well, somebody else, I saw you. You were, no, no. And then finally they say, you have a Galilean accent, you know? It's like if you're from the Bronx in New York. And the old Peter comes out and he's cursing and he's swearing. I had a friend, he got saved off the streets, rough guy, drug background, tough guy, in gangs. He had a fantastic ministry in prisons. And I went, we go in. Sat in a couple chairs and he's, you know, kind of looking down. I could see something's on his mind. At that one point, he just stared at me. He took his fist and banged it on the table. The glasses rattled on the table. And he said to me, I have AIDS. What happened? Tell me about it. Well, his world was falling apart. His marriage was falling apart. He was struggling in ministry, he had all these things going on, never told anybody, never went to anybody for help, kept internalizing it. And then one night, he went back to an old campfire where he used to get comfort. He went to a place they were shooting up and he shared a needle with a woman who had AIDS. He ended up dying of AIDS. He repented of it, and I spent a lot of time with him ministering to him, and a lot of things came out. He needed a lot of healing. But sometimes when we're really strained, we're going to go back to the old sources that were comfortable to us. It might be a bottle. It might be the way we treat people, or anger, or this thing or that thing. As we're drifting from God, we're going to look for comfort in a different kind of place. You see, the result of losing hope is you get discouraged. Look at the word discouraged. Pull it apart. Discourage. It's literally a loss of courage. It's out of us. That's why he could stand there and say, no, I don't even know the man. A loss of hope does that to us. But Peter's story ends well. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and heard of the Lord what he had said to him. And there's the quote. And then we see Peter went out. He wept bitterly. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance. So Jesus was looking at Peter, right? Well, if Jesus was looking at Peter, how did Peter know that? Peter was looking at Jesus. When he saw Jesus that distance across the courtyard, what do you think Jesus' face looked like? You think it was like this? You low life. Right? You're my friend, and you did this, right? No, of course not. What stabbed Peter in the heart like a knife? He probably looked and he saw Jesus, he saw the love on his face. He remembered, I'm praying for you. And he knew Jesus was praying for him right then and there in that moment. Wow. See, Paul says, don't you know it's the love of God that leads us to repentance? The thing about that is, when we're in our worst moment, when we've blown it the worst possible way we think, when we take our eyes off of the thing we've done and we put them on Jesus and we see his incredible love for us, that's what breaks our heart and brings us back to God. We're very performance oriented. We sometimes fall into a trap of thinking God that way. I have to please him. I've done this again. He's angry at me. The incredible thing about God is that when that happens, we fall into that trap and we look squarely at Jesus. We see him looking at us and loving us and making intercession for us from heaven, saying, come home, son. That's the thing that breaks our And Peter went out and he wept. And I'll just say this. When Peter writes his first epistle, 1 Peter, he says three things. I'm going to close with this. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, he gives us a warning. He says, be sober and vigilant. Some translations say be self-controlled and alert. Because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The first thing he's warning about is what he's experienced. When we're letting our guard down, we give it to condemnation or pride or bitter hatred or resentment. We hold those things. We hold on to those things. The enemy of our soul is looking to exploit those things. And he's giving us a warning. And let me just say this. You'll hear a lot of discussions about unity. Unity is not meant to be a cover for things that are wrong, okay? Amen. Let me just say that. I've seen situations where things are going wrong and they're getting worse and somebody says, well, we need to unify and all of that. You have to be careful. You can take a right godly principle, but use it in a wrong way. Sometimes unity becomes a call to gather around me and affirm what I'm doing. There are times that can't work. But unity does mean we forgive mistakes, we look past, we hope for the best, we want the best, and we learn to trust each other, assume the best about each other. Don't make immediate assumptions that divide us. So again, unity is not an excuse for bad behavior. Time machine, you go back and find myself and go, no, don't say that. You know, so we learn through those things. Peter also says, don't think it strange in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to come. Jesus, to go through trials. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, because I have overcome the world. Trials must come, Paul says, to prove the faith. You know, you're never going to find a perfect church where it's not a trial and not this and that. I've always said I've never been in a church or seen a church where once every 2 or 3 years, you don't have a major disruption like, okay, some are bigger than others. What you all have been through was really big. But I'm really impressed talking to people the way you've not lost your faith. You've not lost your love for God and your love for Jesus and your love for each other. Our hope. Well, it looks like things are not working out the way we want it. We become discouraged. And when we become discouraged, we get out of step with what God is doing. We may even end up warming our hands at the wrong campfire again. And that's why Peter says this also in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, what does that mean? That means have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. There may have been a lot of stuff that happened, maybe a lot of water went under the bridge, right? Peter says, here's the answer for that in God's God will use to cover all sins. So there's more I wish I could have pulled out for you. I'm going to respect the clock, but I'm going to ask you all to do this. Let's just bow where you're seated. Just take a moment. I just want to pray for all of you. Maybe bow your head and shut your eyes. We're all alone with God. There's a lot of hurt. How do you think Peter felt when he did this? Do you think Peter felt some emotional pain over what he did? Oh, boy, did he ever. Peter felt guilt. Peter felt shame. I think Peter was even embarrassed to see the other guys. There was a time he went through, I think it was like his guts got ripped out. He knew those things and he saw everything happening, but it was a time that Peter healed. And going through that pain and trusting Jesus in it made him a better minister, because he could minister to the pain of others out of the pain that he had lived, experienced, and gone through with God. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, we're able to comfort others with the comfort that we receive from God. See, he was comforted over his failures, over the divisions, over how he had blown it so profoundly, so deeply. And that's what God does. Jesus is right now making intercession for every single one of us in heaven. I want to end by praying for you. I'm just going to ask for, be silent for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for everyone here. We worship you. We love you. Lord, we know that we're all sinners. Your word tells us if we say that we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. There's no truth in us. You desire, though, that we bring that to you. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and you cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Father, this is not about being perfect. We know it's about loving you. We want to place our eyes on you. And we want to have that hope and that trust. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would minister in every heart, minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Open eyes. Let everyone here today see the incredible love that you have for them, the love you have for this church. I thank you, Father, that this church stood through a really tough time. And I pray now, because where maybe others have even said the church is done, it's over. I just sense in my spirit that that kind of thing maybe has been happening. Maybe some of you have heard that. Father, let it be that the time is not far for when people look in, they say, there's a church where people know God. They serve Jesus. They love each other. They love the world around them. Father, let that be the testimony of it. Strengthen them in every way for your purposes and your hands. I pray your richest blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.